talked about what the early Christians went through, given what we have in the text of the Bible. Obviously, there's secular history or extra-biblical history anyway that details some more of that insight. I didn't get into that on purpose. I'm just simply looking into the Bible and finding out what it says. The early Christians, what we found out was, were not a group of highly educated, extremely talented, superhuman people. In fact, there's a great normalcy about them, if you will. They're just normal people thrown into pretty extraordinary circumstances. And here's what they did, though. These ordinary men and women, they had hearts and lives and eternities transformed by the most powerful message in the world. And here's what attracts me to a message like that, is that we have that same gospel. The same gospel that they lived and died for, we have that message, and we preach that. It is our message as well. And many of these people, these men and women, were willing to endure difficulties and trials for the sake of their faith. That might make most of our even best efforts pale in comparison. And I'm not talking just about the hardships that they endured for the gospel, but remember that they endured those hardships without all the creature comforts and legal securities and the, you know, the citizenship that we enjoy in this country. They didn't have due process of law and, you know, innocent before proven guilty and all these other things that we take advantage of in our legal system. And they also didn't have modern conveniences in the way of, well, even things like electricity and indoor plumbing and other sanitary things that make our lives very comfortable. And some of these men and women suffered at the hands of the Jews. Some Jews like Saul, for example, we read in Acts chapter 9, who actually thought that he was doing God a big favor by just trying to stamp out this movement known as the Way. And some of the Christians in the second and third generation, they would face some of the most horrific persecution that the Roman government could unleash against them. And yet they overcame, either in life or in death, they overcame. And last week we talked also about the idea that suffering for Christ cannot be something we're just merely willing to do. Like, you know, if it ever should happen to me, of course I would suffer for Jesus. But rather it is something that we should accept as part of what it means to follow him. When Jesus says that you are to deny yourself and take up your cross, we should accept that as we are not just willing to suffer, but we are ready to suffer and are suffering in whatever needs to be, whatever we need to be deprived of in order to follow him. Unfortunately, we also noted that many of us, and I don't mean just many of us, I mean just many in the brotherhood, are soft, undisciplined, unprepared, not only for what's happening, but for what is coming. And I did offer you a sense of, no better way to put it here, some kind of foreboding, idea that things are not getting better for us. Things are not going to get better for us. Things are going to get worse, and we need to be ready for that. So lessons like this are not designed to make us feel guilty. That's not the purpose of this lesson. At least it's not in my intention, because we haven't gone through all that and haven't had the opportunity that they did to go through all that. But rather, it does show us where we ought to be and what should inspire us to get there. You know, we talk about sometimes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 and verse 10, Paul says twice in a span of a few verses, you've done some great things, Thessalonians, but excel still more. And we kind of pick up on that passage, excel still more. And I think some people take that wrongly, like, okay, fine, I'm doing all this hard work and you're telling me basically it's just not enough. No, it's not that. It's just that we are capable of more than what we've even done. Do you really think that these people, upon their baptism, thought that they were going to stare down the most powerful entities in the world at the time? Do you really think that they were going to take on the entire Roman government? Do you think that they were going to stand before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and give testimony? I don't think they did. But when the time came, because of their faith, that's what they did. And they had that resolve within them. So excel still more doesn't mean just, do better, but it means this is what excelling still more looks like, which is really the point of this particular lesson here. Last week, we looked at what men and women suffered for the Lord. This week's emphasis is how they served him. I'm not going to go into all the detail of specifically what they did, but more so how they were referred to and how they were regarded in that way. So throughout the New Testament, we have numerous examples of men and women enduring tribulation, imprisonment, even martyrdom for Christ. But we have just as many, if not even more, examples of servants, ministers, workers, and teachers. And it's worth our while not only to acknowledge those men and women's work, but to also follow in their footsteps. And we will be in Romans 16 to do that. If you want to put your thumb there, we will be there eventually. But first, let's say something about Paul and the fact that he surrounded himself with capable, devoted, and virtuous people. Men like Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, and Tychicus. He sent these men to certain hot spots, if you will, in the young brotherhood, and these places or these churches needed special help and guidance. And I want you to just listen to how Paul described these men that he is sending off and, you know, that are helping him. Listen to his own language. Look at what he says of Tychicus, for example. And by the way, in the Greek, it's not Tychicus. It's Tychicus or something like that. But we know it as Tychicus. So are we good with that? Okay. So he says of him, he says, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you." Just think about what he just said there. What a noble characteristic. And this man obviously had character that was well known, virtue that was well known. He says that he is a beloved brother and a faithful minister. That is a high commendation, especially coming from an apostle. Just think about how he regarded Tychicus there. And then Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 of Epaphroditus, he says, "But I thought it necessary to send to Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." Here's a man who is described by Paul himself as a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. That is impressive to be so named alongside Paul, who was most certainly a soldier and a worker. Just think about that idea of how he's describing these different men here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23 says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ." And so here's a man, given Paul's credentials, he has a high standing in the church. And he has the difficulty of this work presented before him, and yet he has been given a high honor and forever is remembered. Think about that. These men are forever going to be remembered in this very virtuous, noble way by the words that Paul chose to describe them and define them by. But this didn't happen by accident. This didn't happen just because these men went to church, you know, and happened to be called out in the midst of a church assembly or something like that. There's things that they did. And we would be remiss if we didn't say something about Timothy. In the scripture reading there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, there Paul refers to Timothy as his kindred spirit. There's no one else that I know of in the New Testament where Paul calls a kindred spirit. In fact, that word comes in the Greek to us, literally means equal-minded or equal-souled. Like Paul's mind and Timothy's mind were like, you know, just coming together, and just whatever Paul was thinking would be good for the churches, Timothy was right there with him. Whatever Paul wanted to do for the benefit of the church, you know, Timothy was right there doing that for him. Paul's affection for the Christians was Timothy's affection for the Christians, and so on. Timothy was right there with him. Not only did he work alongside Paul, he thought like Paul, and he supported his cause, but he also shared his heart, and he also suffered alongside him. We do find in Hebrews 13, we think that it's the same Timothy, but it does mention that Timothy just got released from prison. If that is the same Timothy, then that means he did his share of imprisonment as well. And what are we supposed to do with all this? When we see things like that, maybe you've read those passages before, maybe a hundred times before. And what I'm trying to do is bring to your attention something very specific that is being said of men like this. You might say to yourself, well, that's very impressive. But at the same time, we might likely fail to realize that's what I should be striving for. Now, I realize you're not being sent out by an apostle like they were in the circumstances under which they were. But at the same time, you should be asking yourself, just as I need to be asking myself, what are we doing with our time as Christians? What are we doing? We call ourselves workers for the Lord. You know, we just sang a song, to the work, to the work. We're toiling, 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 okay? I don't know. Does anyone know what toiling means? It means working. Okay? It means putting forward some effort. Breaking a sweat is really how I always thought of toiling, because I used to work on a farm, and when I toiled, I sweat a lot and ached afterward. Okay? So there's a lot of physical labor involved in toiling there. So how are you carrying out your service to Christ, your master? You might look at this and say, well, you know, I can't do what those men did, but maybe you're missing the point if that's what you're only thinking there. Paul entrusted great responsibility to men like these, not only because he needed such men, but because these men first proved themselves worthy of such trust. Think about that. He didn't just go selecting men like, hey, I guess you'll do, you know, and just pick Tychicus and Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus and say, okay, guys, you four, you're not doing anything right now. Come with me, you know. These men proved themselves. They had a character and a mindset and an attitude that just exuded from them such that it was noticeable, it was visible, it was recognized. And Paul latched on to those men and says, you'll do, not because I just think you're a warm body and, you know, we could put you in a certain place, but because you have proven yourselves worthy of this. They were trustworthy. They were faithful. They were willing to do what the job required. They were willing to endure what it took. Now ask yourself, what about you? Are you trustworthy? Are you faithful in that same respect? Are you countable? Or can we count on you? Let me say it that way. Can we depend upon you? Are you going to be here next week? Are you going to be here for the long run? Are you going to be someone who is consistent and reliable that we can know is going to do the work that is assigned to them? Or are you going to be one of those people that is going to say, amen, and I'm here, and I'm all in, but then next week, you're not here, and you're not all in, and we got to go looking for you, and we got to find out what you didn't do so that someone else can be assigned to that responsibility and get it done? Because that's sometimes what we run into in the church. Which one are you? We want to look at ourselves in that way. Here's something else to consider, that these men were trainable. They embraced the gospel truth, and they listened to Paul, and they followed his instructions. Well, we could stop right there and just ask ourselves, am I trainable? Am I teachable? Do I listen to the apostles' teaching? Do I listen to what we call apostolic teaching, the teaching of the apostles as entrusted to them by Christ himself? Are we listening to that? Are you countable? Are you counted on-able? Okay, can we count on you for that? Are you trustworthy in that sense? Do you realize that there's no mention of any of these men performing any miracles? I don't find any mention. And I just went through an in-depth study on Timothy. I mean, literally word for word in the Greek as well as in the English. There's no mention of Timothy ever performing a miracle. And yet, look what Paul says about him. Well, there's no mention of Chad performing any miracle, but what is said about Chad, okay? And none of you, to my knowledge, have performed a miracle, and yet what is said about you? One thing that is said about all these men is that they held fast to sound teaching. Think about 1 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul says, for this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Wouldn't you love Paul to say that about you? And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. What does that mean? Well, that means at least this, that Timothy communicated to whatever church he was sent to exactly what his apostle told him to say, taught him to say. Timothy himself was trainable, he was entrusted with a great responsibility, and he communicated that teaching and that responsibility in the most effective and efficient manner possible. And Paul knew that up front. He didn't say, I hope Timothy, cross fingers, you know, will do all right, wink, wink, nod, nod. You know, I just don't know if this is going to work, but he speaks with great confidence. Timothy will carry this out for me. I know he will, because he has a kindred spirit. Not only did Paul teach the same in every church, but he also taught the same to fellow workers. What do you know about apostolic teaching? What do you know? Buck and I were just having this conversation. I'm not going to go into the whole conversation that we had the other day, but we were talking about that. Buck actually asked me a question. I'll share with you. I'll share this question. Buck says, so how often do people query you with questions on the Bible, like emails and texts and, you know, just personal questions? And I said, what do you mean, like every week or every month or every year? My point was, I don't get tapped very often at all. And I don't know why that is, but I'm a good resource. I'm not bragging when I say that, but I'm a good resource. And you would think that good resources would be tapped for information, okay? And if not me, then you know, you should be looking into your Bible and reading for yourself what this apostolic teaching is, so that we can be prepared. I just told you earlier that a lot of the church is soft and undisciplined and unprepared for what is coming, and part of that preparedness can start right now. We can learn about what the apostles taught and then how to do something with that. Someone says, well, I can never do what they did. Well, maybe not literally, but you can have the same heart. You can have the same kindred spirit. You can have the same attitude towards serving Christ and serving the gospel. I want you to just think about these men, what they were doing before they became Christians. Do you really think that Titus was like a full-time evangelist for some pagan religion, for example? You know, and then Paul tapped him and kind of converted him to the Christian religion, and now he's a full-time, you know, minister for the Christian religion? Titus was something else. Maybe he worked in a retail store. Maybe he dug ditches. Maybe he put up fences. Maybe he tended livestock. I don't know what it was. But I know this, that Titus was not so gifted in his upbringing that, you know, that fully prepared him for everything he needed to know as a Christian and as a minister. These men did not have decades and generations of Christians to look back on like we do today. They didn't have that. They were not raised in the church, as we sometimes say, even erroneously sometimes. They were not born this way. They weren't born this way. They were made this way. And they weren't made this way just by their own self-will. They were made this way, just the opposite, by giving up their will and giving their will over to Christ. Well, that's something I can do. That's something you can do. That's something all of us can do. And I'm not saying you haven't done it. I'm just saying it's something you can do. Romans chapter 16, verse 1 through 13, there's what I consider a rather amazing list of early Christians who are going to be forever remembered. I call it the little Hall of Fame. You can call it whatever you want, okay? But I'm just going to call it in this lesson the Hall of Fame. And it starts off with Phoebe. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. This is a woman, possibly a widow, who is the carrier of a letter here, one of the greatest religious treatises ever written, and is entrusted to a woman to bring to the church in Rome. I'm not saying that we should doubt a woman's ability. I'm saying look at what Paul did. He used whoever was capable to do the job, be it a man or a woman. And he says of her that she is a servant, that she is a helper of many and of myself as well. Paul is often unfairly, unjustly accused of being demeaning to women, and yet he gives this woman high regard and gives all women high regard when it is deserving. And by the way, you should know too that it is common in carriers of ancient correspondence, ancient letters, for within the letter something commendable to be said about the letter carrier, because that was a position of high regard there for those people. To be able to carry a letter from an apostle to a church was a great badge of honor, and here this woman is given a great badge of honor. Verse 3 and 4, it talks about Prissa, or we know her as Priscilla also, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Here's another woman and her husband, Aquila. This couple first joined Paul in his ministry in Corinth. We read that in Acts chapter 18, verse 2 and 3. Man and woman here, they're referred to as fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Notice there's no boundaries there. He doesn't say, well, they're workers of a subclass, you know, they're a substrata of me, the apostle. Fellow workers means that I'm a worker and these people are working and we are fellow workers. We're on the same page. We're doing the same kind of ministry. I don't mean that they are apostles and Paul's not. I'm saying that we're all working for the same master and we're serving the same cause. And we're trying to fulfill the same purpose. And who also risks for my life their own necks. I don't know what happened or how it happened or when it happened, but I know that it did happen. Paul wouldn't have said this if it hadn't. And that brings to mind 1 John 3:16, where John says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Here's something that Prisca and Aquila took very seriously. They didn't just take that like a theological statement, you know, that has a conceptual idea to it, you know, symbolic significance or something like that. They took this quite literally and said, well, if we have to lay down our lives, if we have to risk our necks for Paul, then we will. And they did. And that's pretty impressive. There's another a list of names here, a number of other men and women, names mostly in Greek and Latin, which suggests that these are not people right in Judea and born and raised there, but rather elsewhere in the Roman Empire. Nothing else is known about most of them, but what I want to impress you with is look at what is said about them. Look at how Paul describes them. He describes our sister who has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Well, that's a pretty impressive designation. He talks about my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, not just fellow workers in a church service, which is often what we tend to relegate to men, like you need to work in a church service, you need to serve on the table or, you know, read the scripture or say a prayer and that's your work for the Lord. That's just a little tiny part of your work for the Lord. Hopefully your work outside of this building is a lot bigger than that. And these people did a lot more than that. These people didn't just work in a church service, they worked throughout the brotherhood. Then there is what Paul calls my beloved, or the beloved, or my beloved in the Lord. There's several uses of that in verse 4 through 13 there, or 5 through 13 there. And let's just think about the affection that he has for people to say that about them. He doesn't just say, yeah, this guy, you know, I know, this mild acquaintance of mine. He calls them beloved, okay? I struggle with that because I don't talk about people that way. You know, I talk about my wife that way, maybe to her, but I don't talk about people that way. And then I talked to Jason Cicero that I mentioned this morning there. I still have communication with him. And one thing that always impresses me, every time he gets ready to hang up on the phone, he says, I love you, brother. It just gets me. Because I'm not that kind of person that would say that to someone. But I am deeply touched, and I want to say it publicly, I'm deeply touched that he says it about me. And I do mean that about him, but I just need to get the courage or the words or, you know, the expression to say that to him before he says something to me, so it doesn't sound like I'm just echoing, you know. Paul said that about people. He said, in regard to one woman, he says, she has worked hard for you. Well, that would be like Phoebe, Priscilla, many other women, many of which are unnamed. They worked hard for you. My kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Kinsmen most likely is meant in a spiritual context, not a physical or blood relation necessarily, but possibly that too, but most people think it's referring to the brethren. He also talks about other fellow prisoners, and those would include, well, Silas. We know Silas did get imprisoned with Paul there in Philippi. Aristarchus actually was on the journey to Rome with Paul as a prisoner. We know Timothy was in prison. We know Epaphras was in prison. These people not only served Christ, but they also served time. And they didn't serve time for their criminal activities. The only crime that they committed was to stand up for Jesus Christ against the authorities that were trying to put this movement down. Paul talks about our fellow worker in Christ. This is a common but significant acknowledgement. It is sufficient for entrance into the kingdom to be a fellow worker for Christ. And he talks about the approved in Christ. The approved, literally in the Greek, means the tested. Those who have been proven or shown to be genuine and authentic. And I talked a little bit this morning about authenticity, how important that is. And that's what people are looking for in us. They're not just looking for us to be churchgoers and we carry Bibles and we know verses maybe better than some others. That's not what they're looking for. They're looking for the real deal. They're looking to see if we are proven, if we are tested, if we are approved. Someone who has proven himself over time, not based on his charisma or hearsay or a false testimony, but his actual evidence to back up the proof, the claim. And then again, workers in the Lord, not merely members of the church or members of a given congregation, but active participants in whatever was needed to be done. Remember what God will say to such people in the end, enter in good and faithful servants. What does he mean? Well, he could also say enter in good and faithful workers in the Lord, workers for Christ. Some who worked hard in the Lord. And admittedly, some men and women worked harder than others because they had more opportunities, they were better equipped or better talented, or maybe had deeper faith, and that's okay. I always think of the parable of the talents, you know, that the master gave one man five talents, another man two, and then another man one. Well, which one would have sufficed to carry out those responsibilities? Well, we expect five talents from the man given five. But we only expect two talents from the man given two. And we only expected one talent from the man given one. Of course, he didn't do that, but we expected it. So whatever abilities that God gives you, he expects proportional service. And if he's given me more than you, well, so be it. He expects more from me than he does from you. Or vice versa. If he's given you more than me, he expects more from you. But whatever proportion is equivalent to the talent that is given. And then he talks about a certain man, Rufus, who is a choice man in the Lord. Someone whose character and love for the Lord and his love for Christ gave him a servant heart. And here's a man that is better than most. And this is a very high compliment, especially from a choice man like Paul. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for example, it is said that Jesus is a living stone, a man choice and precious in the sight of God. So the same designation of Christ is given to this man. I'm not saying that puts him on the equal footing. What I'm saying is that look at what is being said of all these people here. Very impressive. Today, churches spend a lot of time on their church buildings, on their worship service roles, on their preaching formats, and on their children. I'm not saying that is unnecessary or useless, but what I am saying, what I am noticing here conspicuously, is none of that is mentioned here. In Romans chapter 16, there's none of that mentioned. It's very similar to Matthew 25, verse 31 and following, this great judgment scene, and Jesus starts looking at the criteria that by which he evaluated one group on the right, one group on the left. And you would expect something there. You would expect Jesus to be saying, well, you know, you went to church so many times and you said so many prayers and you were really good at the Lord's table and you sang beautifully and you just did all these great things. He didn't mention any of that. What does he focus on? How did you take care of those people who belong to me? That's what he focused on. And that's really what we're looking at here too. What is Paul focusing on? He's not talking about church buildings and preaching schedules and, you know, classes and things like that. He's focusing on character. He's focusing on virtue. He's focusing on attitude. He's focusing on people's resolve to be servants of the Lord, workers in the kingdom, workers for Christ. And that begs a question then, based on Romans 16, what should we be working on? I mean, that's what I get from that. What should we, our congregation, be working on? First of all, being workers for the Lord. Not just being church members and pew sitters and Lord's Supper takers and song singers, sermon listeners, but actual workers for the Lord. Not just sitting in the shadows waiting for something to happen, but having visible, measurable activity. I've heard for years someone saying, well, I'm a faithful Christian, I'm a faithful spouse, I'm a faithful parent, that has to count for something. And I would say, amen, it does count for something. It is important and it is needed, but we can't change the world by you simply being that person. There's something else that has to be done. Eventually, ultimately, you got to break out of that mindset that says, well, I'm just going to be a fine example to everyone, and that's all that has to be done. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to go outside of my comfort zone. I'm not going to challenge myself. I'm just going to be a good, fine example. We need fine examples. We also need people to speak up. We need people to take charge. We need people to fill positions of responsibility. We cannot spread the gospel, save souls, and grow churches passively with good examples. Ultimately, we need people, men and women, to do what needs to get done. We need to be workers for the Lord, as well as workers for one another, not just in our teaching and our preaching, but also as we've been talking about in the morning lessons, in our sharing and in our encouragement, our edifying, our exhorting, our showing of compassion. And let me just say that some of you are really good at this already. And I'm proud of you. I commend you. I know that honey's gone through an ordeal, had her tonsils out, you know, at the ripe age of 30 plus, and now she's had surgery. And we've gotten a lot of outpouring of sympathies and cards and food, and did I mention deviled eggs? And I think that was for me, though. And all kinds of other things have been coming our way, and it's all because of you guys. All because of you. And I take note of that. You might think that your little card in the mail, you know, a few words of expressing your concern or condolence or sympathy or whatever, you might think that doesn't matter, but it does because I'm talking about it right now. It does matter. But we can't just be workers for one another by being marginal and average and doing only what is minimally required. I would rather be a choice man in the Lord, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to be a choice worker for the Lord? We need to recognize our relationship as more than merely just members in the same congregation, but members rather of the same spiritual family. We all became family the same way. There's not one of us that became family in a way different than the others. We all had the same problem. We all came to the same conclusion. We all looked to the same Savior, having heard the same gospel. We all did the same thing, and now we're in the same place. And that doesn't make any one of us better or lesser than the other. We are family, and no one is more or less important. And this ought to affect our view toward membership, giving, sharing, spending time with one another, and certainly Christian love. We ought, like Priscilla and Aquila, ready to lay our lives down for one another if necessary, not just figuratively, but actually, if it came to that. It also tells us how we ought to regard men and women who do work hard in the Lord, possibly because their skills and talents and opportunities and abilities are better than yours or mine. We ought to show high respect and appreciation for such people. I think about, my example here is I think about the missionaries in our modern age who go out to foreign countries. And I think about that for myself, like I just don't see myself doing that. I really admire those men and women. Because any time that I think that I've sacrificed a lot for God, my mind starts to gravitate toward those people. And I think about what they gave up. They gave up all kinds of things. They gave up their lifestyle, and a lot of them gave up their homes and their cars and their life savings to go and preach the gospel somewhere else to a bunch of people they could hardly, you know, they never would have met otherwise, and maybe had to learn a new language to do so. That is impressive. I admire those people, and I pray for them as much as I can. I pray for those people. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15 and 16. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, or Greece, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. There's an attitude that we should have towards such people, an attitude of great respect, of great appreciation and admiration. Maybe you can't do what they're doing, but at least you could show them the respect for what they are doing, and you become part of the work by doing so. Be in subjection means, in essence, don't resist them. Don't stand in the way. Yield to them, support them, help them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 13, 12 and 13 is very similar. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Not just because of their position, but because of what they actually do. I think this is talking about elders. Most people do. But it applies in principle to all men and women who are working hard in the Lord, workers for the Lord. We ought to pray for such people, like Paul asks in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. Pray for those people. We have a moral responsibility then to entreat God on behalf of those who are in fields of ministry, who are out there on the front lines, who are really making some pretty serious sacrifices for Christ. We have a song we're going to sing, I Want to Be a Worker for the Lord. Just think about what this song says. I want to be a worker for the Lord. I want to love and trust His holy word. I want to sing and pray, be busy every day in the vineyard of the Lord. Well, what's stopping you? I mean, is this a song of anticipation? Is this a song of fantasy? Is this a song talking about someone else other than you and me? I want to be a worker every day. I want to lead the erring in the way that leads to heaven above, where all is peace and love in the kingdom of the Lord. Well, what's stopping you? What's stopping me? I want to be a worker strong and brave. I want to trust in Jesus' power to save. All who will truly come shall find a happy home in the kingdom of the Lord. Well, it's an excellent resolve. The question is, does it describe us? Does it describe you? If so, we'd all be able to know that, because you wouldn't have to say anything. We would see that in your visible, measurable action, your behavior. But if not, again, what is stopping you? What is stopping us? What is someone saying to talk you out of that? Is there something or someone holding you back? By the way, the only ways they can do that is if you let them. Remember what we said, that the first century Christians were not highly trained, highly sophisticated, or even highly intellectual people, but they were faithful to Christ, and they were faithful to his cause, and they were devoted to the ministry of the word, and they accepted and endured the difficulty and the sacrifice of discipleship. And there's nothing stopping any one of us from being of this same mindset, of being the same kind of people. It all begins with the heart. And I know we often go for the blood pump, but really what we're talking about is the brain here, right? The mind, the attitude. It begins with the heart in our love and our respect and our gratitude for Christ. And it translates to actual good deeds and time spent doing the work of the Lord. I'm not saying you're not doing this. Don't get me wrong. This is not a lesson of accusation. But I'm saying that perhaps we could do more. Maybe we could excel still more. And these people in the Bible have given us what excel still more looks like. So maybe it is time for you and I to put down our iPhones, put down our iPads, turn off the TV, turn off the gaming consoles, put aside the worldly entertainment and all the excuses that we tend to make for ourselves. It's time to really focus on what it means to be a worker for the Lord and to engage that work. Because you should know that no one is truly a worker for the Lord until he actually does the work itself. Singing about it doesn't replace that, doesn't compensate for that. Singing about it just encourages us to do it. Now we're going to sing this song. It's encouragement to do what needs to get done. My encouragement to you is to take this message very seriously. Remember what I said, times are not going to get easier for us. They're going to get more difficult, and we need to be ready for that. We need to be prepared. I hope this little brief series has helped you and I to have a mindset that says, yes, I not only need to get prepared, but I'm going to get prepared, and it's going to start now. I hope that that is your resolve there. As we stand and sing the song that Roy has selected for us.